thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country of all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills of Arabath and the mountains of Israel and their foothills from Mount Halak, which towards Seir to Gol-Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. They captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all those kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in the Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all into battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At the time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Deb, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israel's territory, only in Gaza, Gath and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. The word of God. Praise the Lord. Amen.
It's good to have you with us this morning as we continue to look at the book of Joshua. Just before we do that this morning, though, we just wanted to say thank you for allowing me to not be here last week. Scott Higgins was here speaking on Christians and the environment. I've heard good things about it. I was in Bathurst watching my two younger daughters play representative soccer and managed to watch all eight of their games plus two additional games that Amelia got to play with the 17s. So I had like a lot of soccer in 2 days, and then had the experience of taking the train home from Bathurst, which was also a unique experience, but just a wonderful time. And so I just appreciate the opportunity to go and just spend some time with my family and watch my girls play soccer. Nothing fills my heart with quite so much delight as watching my daughters make some other poor girl's life miserable running down the right wing. So I got a great deal of pleasure out of all that. Perhaps I shouldn't have. And also, just a reminder, this is the first time that we've been recording in the 8:30 service since last year. And as I've kind of said a couple of occasions, while it feels a little bit awkward to have some cameras and some extra lights and those sorts of things, I wanted to remind us that we are not an audience, but we are a congregation. An audience sits there and watches something that's entertaining, theoretically, whereas a congregation gathers together as the people of God to hear what God might want to say to them. So while it does feel a little bit different, I really want to encourage us to be focused on the task at hand, which is to hear from the Lord this morning. So let us begin this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says these words, "For you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Then he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And then we read the passage in Joshua chapter 11 this morning, where it says in verse 20 of chapter 11, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Do you feel the tension in those two statements? You see, we sometimes get caught in this, don't we? Because we believe that God always acts in character. Right? You've perhaps watched good acting and perhaps some poor acting. I think the distinction between the poor actors and the greats is that the greats are able to create a wonderful character and then stay in character the whole time. Not that we believe that God is an actor, kind of presenting some sort of loving front while actually being vicious and mean. But everything that God does, he does consistently within his character. And so we're left to think that somehow love your enemies and destroy them without mercy are somehow connected to one another. How fun is the Bible? And so one of the things, one of the tasks that we have to grapple with is how these things are connected. You see, Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 to the end of chapter 12, the section that we're looking at here, basically lists all the kings that were defeated by the people of Israel and Joshua, 31 in total, plus a couple of kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. We're told that the people of Israel put them all to the sword. We're told that they totally destroyed them. It's mentioned several times, and that they do this at the command of the Lord and with his assistance. And this is where we end up struggling. So what I want to do this morning is actually try to grapple with that exact problem. How do we hold these two seemingly contradictory texts together? And the importance of doing this is twofold. First of all, if we have passages in the Old Testament that are too hard, we end up with a much smaller Bible, don't we? If we give ourselves permission to say, well, I'm just never going to look at Joshua 11 again, and that will solve that problem, soon we have a pretty long list of scripture we're not looking at in the Old Testament, and we end up forgetting what Paul said in Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting and all of those things. So this passage in Joshua 11, the surrounding texts in chapter 10 and 12, are equally inspired and God-breathed. But it also has the potential that if we look at this passage and we think, you know, I can't solve it, and we just kind of sit with this bizarre sense that maybe God is cruel, then when people raise the question with us and they say, you know what, I don't have any time for God because when I read through the Old Testament, he's just angry and violent, and the New Testament, he's loving, it doesn't make any sense. And we sit there and we think to ourselves, you're right. Well, we lose confidence, don't we, in the things that we believe. And so it's important that we look these sorts of texts full in the face, that we deal with what makes us uncomfortable and try, to the best of our abilities, to try to unpick a little bit of this knot. So we're going to have a little bit of a theological heavy lifting for ourselves this morning. I'm going to be referring to a number of themes and passages outside of Joshua chapter 11, kind of trying to see the forest, not just the trees, if at all possible. And this idea that God continues to act consistently is at the very core of this. How is this passage, how are these stories, how do these fit with the teachings that we find in the New Testament and Jesus? So that's our challenge this morning. Are you going to be with me? Oh, overwhelming support. All right. Well, here we go. I've reminded you on a couple of occasions over the last couple of weeks that Joshua chapters 9 to 12 is part of a conquest narrative. It's kind of unique in all of Scripture. And its uniqueness is fairly helpful to be reminded of. So there are plenty of other battles in Scripture, and there are actually some passages that are far gorier than what you would encounter here in Joshua 10, 11, and 12. But we don't have any other section of Scripture where there is such a concentration of battle imagery. So not only do we have this list in chapter 12 of the 31 defeated kings listed kind of one after the other, but we have in chapter 10, verses 16, all the way through chapter 11, this kind of breathless account of victory after victory after victory. There's this one long campaign, it seems, where Joshua and the people of Israel march to some place, destroy it the same day, march to another place, take 2 days to destroy that, move to a third city and do the same thing there. Everywhere they go in these kind of stylized accounts, we have this kind of breathless repetition of this destruction of everyone around. This is unique. And it's important to remember that this was not to be the military strategy of the people of Israel in any other circumstance than in the conquest of Canaan. This total extermination, this total destruction, this dedicating of the people and the property over to the Lord by destroying them is not business as usual in the rest of Scripture. I think that's fairly important for us to recognize early on. And as I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, this conquest narrative in chapters 9 through 12 is written much like conquest narratives would have been written anywhere else in the ancient Near East. The ancient Near East is essentially Egypt all the way through what we would now call Palestine and Israel and Jordan and Syria up until Iraq. In the ancient world, it was Egypt through Canaan and then into Babylon and into Persia. And when you compare some of the ancient conquest accounts, you find that there are some striking similarities. There's an emphasis on the activity and the actions of the gods. There's figurative and stylized language, and there's also hyperbole. Hyperbole is purposeful exaggeration to make a point. And we find a lot of evidence here that that was the case. And what we find is not just statements of hyperbole, statements of exaggeration, but we also find that there are, shall we say, glaring discrepancies. And I don't believe the narrator thought anything of it. And I don't believe anyone who read it thought anything of it either. I don't think they took the exaggerated statements as fact. Are you with me? I don't know if you've ever clicked on clickbait. You know what clickbait is? At the bottom of a web page, there'll be, you know, four or six boxes with these sorts of one-liners. Some actor from some movie show, you would have no idea what he looks like today. Or 20 photos from history that will blow your mind. All right? I've fallen for them occasionally. I like history's photos from history, and occasionally I've clicked, and I have been generally underwhelmed at the photos that are supposed to blow my mind. But I don't sit there and feel to myself that I feel a little bit, I can't believe I fell for it again. But I don't think to myself, wow, they said that they would blow my mind and they didn't. Those liars. Because it is meant to try to draw me in. It's meant to draw us in. And so it's a hyperbole to get me to click on this and go to these pages and see these underwhelming photos or whatever it might be. To some degree, the book of Joshua has done the same thing. There's hyperbole stated, but it's not meant to be taken literally. And we see evidence of that because there are things that are obviously contradictory. So the section that we're looking at here in chapter 11, verse 16, begins with Joshua taking the entire land and then mentions the hill country. And yet, the passage in chapter 10, verse 16, opens with the destruction of five kings who had attacked the people of Gibeon, and therefore the people of Israel had engaged them in war. And of those five kings, led by the king of Jerusalem, three of the cities had been destroyed, but two were not, Jarmuth and Jerusalem. And we know for certain that Jerusalem was not actually conquered by the people of Israel until the time of David. Jerusalem is in the hill country. So the author is not here trying to convince us of things that aren't true. The author is saying Joshua conquered the territory. He had control over the area. Yeah, there might have been one or two exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, he'd conquered the whole lot. This is how we're to read it. In the same way, it talks about the destruction of the Anakites. Did you read that? The Anakites are totally destroyed, except for the ones who still live in these three cities. Okay, well, what is the author getting at? Well, the author is getting at that the battle against the Anakites was comprehensive in its victory. The back of their power was broken, and the people of Israel established themselves. And that's, I think, important when we kind of move on in our engagement with this. But let me come back to verse 20 again, where it says, "It was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts." And one of the things that I think is quite interesting about the book of Joshua is the number of parallels there are with the book of Exodus. We've encountered a handful of them along the way, mostly focused on the persons who lead the texts, Moses in the book of Exodus and Joshua here. So both Moses and Joshua have encountered the Lord and then had to take their sandals off because they're standing on holy ground. Moses when he's called by the Lord at the burning bush and Joshua just before the city of Jericho. They've both also had major bodies of water part before them. Moses at the Red Sea and Joshua with the Jordan River. Both of them have celebrated fairly important Passovers. Under Moses, it was the first Passover when the people were led out of Egypt. For the people of Israel under Joshua, it was the first Passover in the land when the Lord had provided for them. They've also both contained curious stories about circumcision. Moses is met by the Lord on his way to Egypt, and the Lord tries to kill him until his two sons are circumcised. Another interesting and tricky passage of Scripture. And Joshua, when the people of Israel come into Canaan, end up the first thing they do is to circumcise all the fighting men. And now we have yet another parallel, the hardening of hearts. Because the hearts of the Canaanites have been hardened, but if you remember the story of the Exodus, the heart of Pharaoh and his officials are also hardened. Now, that's a little bit more complicated because in those passages, we actually hear that in some cases, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and in other cases, the Lord hardened his heart. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But I think the parallels are meant by the narrators, by the storytellers, to tell us that these two stories of salvation from Egypt and of being settled in the land are actually two parts of the same story. Different characters, different contexts, different geography, different purposes, but ultimately the rescue from Egypt and the establishment in the land are both of the same type. They are both expressions of the faithfulness of God to his promises, the promise to bring his people out of Egypt and to settle them in the land. But they're connected a little bit more deeply than that, because those promises were made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and then look at the reiteration of the promises in chapter 17 and again in 15 and again in 21, you'll see that the whole reason why God had promised that Abram would become a nation and that nation would settle in Canaan was so that God could bless the world. The salvation from Egypt and the settling of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan was meant to be a blessing to the nations. Now, I think this is a fairly important key for us, even though at one level it seems to take us a step further from a solution, because how is destroying people a blessing to anybody? But the people of Israel were to be a blessing to the world, and the way they were to be a blessing to the world is fairly critical. The people of Israel, as one of my colleagues describes them, were meant to be a display home for the world. You know how a display home works? Right, you've seen the blueprints and you've looked at a particular design. You think, yeah, that looks okay. But you actually go to a display home that is built to scale and you can actually wander through the place. It might have some furniture in it, so you can kind of go, oh yeah, our lounge looks about that same size. And yeah, our television could fit here and Jimmy could be in that room and Susie could be in that room and all those sorts of things. You can actually see it lived out. To some degree, the people of Israel were to be a display home for the world. They were there to be an example, a living, breathing example of what it meant to be in relationship with God. They were to be a conduit of blessing to the world by showing them what it looked like to live in relationship with the one true God. And this is why the Canaanites were to be destroyed. Because the people of Canaan worshipped other gods. And they worshipped other gods who had within their kind of systems of lifestyle extraordinary wickedness, wrapped up in sexual immorality and child sacrifice. And if the Canaanites were allowed to stay, Deuteronomy chapter 7, they would lead the people of Israel into idolatry and wickedness, and the people of Israel would cease to be the display home for what it looks like to be in relationship with God, and would simply be a display home for what it looked like to be a Canaanite. And there would be no blessing for the world. The destruction of the Canaanites is not ethnic cleansing. It's not based on racial superiority. It's based on the faithfulness of God to his promises to bless the world. The mighty acts of salvation, bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the land, were meant to inspire trust and confidence in the people of Israel that they might always trust the Lord, that they might also be faithful to him and be the blessing that God had desired them to be. It's why the obedience of the people of Israel and of Joshua is so interesting to the narrator in Joshua. He continues to come back to their obedience. He continues to draw attention to the fact that they obeyed, that they did everything exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then there's this one other tiny little detail. Don't know if you noticed it. But in chapter 11, verse 19, it says this: "Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites." It's followed, of course, by the verse that we've looked at, that God hardened the hearts of all the other nations. But it's introduced by this little statement that the Gibeonites, or the Hivites who lived in Gibeon, were the only nation to make a treaty of peace. And the initiation is from them to Israel. The implication is that every nation actually had the same opportunity to make peace with Israel. Because remember, chapters 9 through 12 opens with the deception of the Gibeonites. But the emphasis there is that it is the ideal conquest in the conquest narrative. In a narrative that's focused on conquering the land, it actually begins with the ideal conquest. And what's that ideal conquest? When people make a confession of faith in who God is and are incorporated into his people. That's the ideal. That's the ideal. It's the same thing that happens with Rahab. The first Canaanite we meet places her faith in God and is incorporated into the people of God. This is what God desires, that they too might be a blessing to the nations around them. The nations are opposed to the things of God. And here's the very heart of the mystery of the hard hearts. They are opposed to the things of God, and God uses their hard hearts to bring them to judgment. They are already opposed to the things of God, and God uses that to bring them to judgment. This is the very heart of the mystery. We don't have time to unpack that. I don't think anyone has enough time to unpack that mystery, but this seems to be what's taking place here. And to some degree, then, the judgment of the Canaanites for their wickedness is actually part of God's plan to restore and renew all things and to bless all nations. Because surely if our world is to be restored, wickedness must be dealt with, mustn't it? Injustice needs to be dealt with. And judgment is not inconsistent with the character of God. It is part of all that he does. And so this passage, these stories about the destruction of the nations, about driving the Canaanites out, which contain some hyperbole. There were probably quite a few Canaanites who were left after these battles nonetheless. But this idea that the people were driven out is actually an extension of the faithfulness of God to his promises to bless the world in the same way that we are called to be a blessing according to Jesus. Now things have changed. Things have changed. And we are no longer to hate our enemies, but to love them. We are no longer called to strike back and retaliate, but are called instead to turn the other cheek. But what underlies those teachings of Jesus is the same principle that underlies what we find in Joshua, that we are to be a blessing, a display home, a living, breathing example of what it looks like to be in relationship with God. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to ask if that makes any sense, but I'm not sure that's the right question to ask. But do you see how these things are on the same page? They're on the same spectrum, that they fit within the consistent character of God, even though the way in which they're framed up strike us as so odd and contradictory, that they do nonetheless form a pattern that is predictable because it's based on the character and motivation of God to bless. The difficulty, of course, is to wonder then, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? Do we just leave with a little bit more head knowledge? little bit better understanding of a particular text? Or is there something more in this? And while we don't have time to dig too much within the text, I do want to ask, what do you think, or who do you think, read these at the very beginning? I mean, one of the questions that Bible scholars ask about the book of Joshua is when it was finished. Who read it when it was finished? Who was it written for? Who was it all compiled for? And there's a whole bunch of different answers. There's a number of pieces of evidence that suggest that it was not written for the people of Joshua's time, but were written for the people after Joshua's time. The biggest indicator is that it tells us that Joshua died. So that's the end. So obviously it was written after that had taken place. But if this was written for people after Joshua, why did the author want them to read this? What were they supposed to learn? I think there are a few things that we've kind of touched on here, one of which I think has some implications for us. I think when people read this, they were meant to be challenged, encouraged again by God's faithfulness to his promises, his provision to his promises, his active provision, his active faithfulness in not only rescuing his people, but bringing them into the land. I think that they were meant to be struck with reference again to the Hivites in Gibeon with God's plans to bless and to invite and to incorporate people into his people, into those who are faithful. But I also think that it was therefore meant to challenge the readers about their understanding of their purpose as God's people. I don't think this was meant to kind of lead the people who read it to go, yeah, stick it to the Canaanites. I'm so glad we got them all. Don't think that's the purpose of this text. I think that this text points the people of God towards their purpose. If God was faithful to bring them out of Egypt, to plant them in the land, if he was faithful to provide, if he was calling them to faithfulness, then they were called to be a blessing to those around them. And the question is, were they? And nothing has changed for us. We are still the people of God, called to be a living, breathing example of what it looks like to be in relationship with the one true God. And we are called to be a blessing to those around us. Are you? Are we? This is part of the question raised by these texts, as troubling as they may be.